Before I start, I just want to remind you that the plan is next week after service to have an inquirer's class. A number of you have been coming for a long time, and if you're interested in eventually becoming members, this is the opportunity to learn more about the church and to ask your questions and just get a feel for what we are. A number of you have told me who's coming, but if you are thinking about coming, let me know, because we're trying to get lunch together for those who will be there. So let me know. Harold and I will be doing this class. Please turn to Nehemiah chapter 1, right after Ezra, on to Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah were originally one book, so it's appropriate to preach through the both of them. Chapter 1. The Lord's word says, "The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, 'Those who survived the exile are back in the province, are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire.' When I heard these things, I sat down and wept for some days. I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, 'O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant. Is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeem by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by the granting him favor in the presence of this man.' I was the cupbearer of the king." As we approach and delve into Nehemiah and we go through the book, we're going to see a lot of similar themes of Ezra. But something you always have to bear in mind when approaching scripture, and especially now the book of Nehemiah, is that this really happened. This really happened. And what we're going to see happen in these chapters, the wall of Jerusalem being rebuilt in some 53 days, is amazing. I don't think we could do that today, never mind then. And we're going to see how God in his sovereignty, God in his power, and God in his magnificent grace once again brings his presence and his will to bear on a situation because his people have humbled themselves and his people have depended on him and his people have relied on him. And we're going to see that Nehemiah will be one man who stands apart and is used by God to lead the people in the will of God. I have here that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. His prayer, which was fervent, which was deep, which was saturated with the word of God and in an understanding of who God was and is, brings about a great avalanche of activity among the people of God. Now, while Ezra was a priest and Ezra had an office, Nehemiah is just a layman. Nehemiah was not some noble. He was not some great king. He was not some mighty soldier. He was not a priest, a Levite, or a temple servant. He was not a prophet. He was your average guy. He was an Israelite concerned for the kingdom of God and moved by God and burdened by God to see that kingdom advanced. An opportunity was open for Nehemiah, and he entered those doors. So Nehemiah means the Lord comforts, and the activity that's going on here is now about 12 years after Ezra. So we were dealing with the 450s BC. Now we're looking at about 445 BC. Okay, nearly a century after the first events of Cyrus and the people going back to the land. Nehemiah is in the palace, the winter palace of the king of Persia. We see that he is a servant of the king, and we'll talk a little bit more about that later. But he's a man who's interested in the events and the activity of his ancestral homeland. When travelers come and go through the palace, he wants to hear about what they've seen and what they've heard about Jerusalem and about Judah. He inquires, and he's curious to know. He wants to hear about the news. And here's a guy, possibly his own blood brother, but not necessarily. A guy comes and says, hey, the walls are broken down. Things are still in bad shape. Oh, they've got the temple. They've got that up. Some people have decent houses. But the city is pretty much still almost like a shanty town. It's not defended. It's broken down. And as a matter of fact, there has been opposition from time to time of people trying to stop construction, of people trying to stop its advancement. The nations surrounding there do not want to see this city built up. And things are really bad. Things are not going well. And we see this happen all over in God's kingdom when people become apathetic, when people become disinterested, when people become numb to God's word and God's will. And when people are interested in their own things above the kingdom of God, we see that walls are broken down and things begin to be in shambles and things become run down when the people's interests are not on God and his kingdom first. But Nehemiah is burdened for God's kingdom above all else. Nehemiah is showing his desire to see God honored and glorified. In a sense, this chapter here is a microcosm of what you see in the rest of the book. A man burdened, taking it upon himself to beseech the Lord opening the door of opportunity and giving him the ability to lead other people for the cause of God. The value system of Nehemiah was in advancing this kingdom, and his dependence was on the power of God to bring it to bear, to bring it into reality, to make it pass for his servants. And the first thing he does when he hears this news of the land is he weeps and he mourns. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept for some days, and I mourned. Our weeping and our mourning broadcasts our values. And Nehemiah's values are broadcast here. He hears about the kingdom of his God, Jerusalem, the centerpiece of worship and what was to be the pinnacle of God's people on earth in Jerusalem there, and he hears about it broken down and in shambles, and he's upset. He has an emotional response that shows where his heart lies, that shows where his value system is. We weep for numerous things in our lives. Our emotional responses show where our value system is. When we think about weeping or crying, first thing I think of is a funeral. People are upset. A loved one passes. They miss them. They're not going to see them again. If they're a Christian, they'll see them again one day. But for now, on earth, we won't see them for a while. And there's sorrow in that. You weep and you mourn over that. You have some people who cry at weddings out of a good emotional response. It's a happy event, and people are happy with tears at those weddings. But our emotional responses show where our heart is. And while we cry at some of those events, and we show emotional responses from time to time, it's rare to show an emotional response over something that has to do with God's kingdom. If we hear of a church closing up, if we hear of a pastor leaving the faith, if we hear of someone apostatizing, or if we hear of some tragedy that befalls a church, do we weep and cry and wail? It's rare. Our emotional responses tend to revolve around things that we personally value. Those of you who know me know how much I really love sports. Oh, I love it. I can just watch all the games and play it, and I just want to memorize statistics, and oh, do I love sports. Now, for those who don't know me so well, I really do like sarcasm. But it always amazes me the emotional response that people show at games, at sports. People sitting in their living room, they'll jump up and down. Some people might go so far as to paint their chests and all kinds of ridiculous activity, not necessarily ridiculous, but all kinds of amazing emotional activity is done at sports. We respond to that. We get entrenched in something that we value, and it's exciting. Today's Super Bowl Sunday. There's going to be a lot of emotional responses tonight. But it shows what we value. Same in like manner with games. Somebody cheats in a game, you'll see someone stomp their foot. That's not fair. You cheated. It's personally wrong. You feel personally wronged at that. Perhaps someone shows emotional responses when the stock market goes down or goes up, however that may work. But we as the people of God need to show some emotional response with lost souls, with the kingdom of God, and with the word of God being advanced. Our weeping and our mourning broadcasts to others our values. Our emotional responses shows what we love and what we value most. And Nehemiah demonstrates that in his activity here. So the first thing he does is he weeps and he mourns. Second thing is he fasts and he prays. Now, we've talked a lot about prayer in the last number of months here, and I think we've grown in prayer to a significant degree. But it's necessary to always remember that prayer is an unnatural response with unnatural results. The first natural response of any human being is not necessarily to bow before God and pray. Maybe some of us have by God's grace, been able to get into that habit, but that's not the natural human's response. Natural human's response is to panic. What can I do? How do I fix this? Who can I seek out for help? How do I change? Where did I go wrong? Woe is me. What's wrong? What can I do? Our natural response is not to first go to the sovereign, whereas it should be. By the grace of God, we need to turn to that supernatural being that governs all of space, time, matter, and the cosmos. That unnatural petition of the sovereign brings the unnatural results that only the Almighty Governor can bring about. When we come before God in faith and pray, knowing who He is, knowing what He has the power to do, knowing that He will provide the material and the people and the means and the instruction to fix a certain situation, then we are showing where our devotion lies once again. Our emotional response broadcasts it. Our actions in prayer show us that we understand who our Lord and Sovereign is, that we understand what His power is, what His might is. And when we pray and we see Him bring those materials to use, then we can glorify Him even more and realize even more how dependent we are on Him, how mighty He is, and how good it is to see Him working among us for the advancement of His kingdom. And always remember that prayer is designed to look stupid. You see someone praying and it looks silly, but yet God has called us to use that to bring great things about by His power for His glory. And Nehemiah shows his faith in prayer, his dependence on God in prayer, and broadcasting of his value system in his actions. But he also fasts. Now, while we talk a lot about prayer, we don't talk a lot about fasting. To put it simply, fasting is a symbol of dependence on the only independent source. If we really believe and we really know that God gives us all things and that we are dependent on God for every drink of water, for every mouthful of food, for every comfort in life, then fasting reminds us of that. It says, Lord, I understand that you are all I need, that you are first in my heart and in my life and in all society, and that I must always be reminded of how these other things are blessings, these other things are gifts from you, but you're the source. I'm dependent, you're independent. And I want to show my dependence and acknowledge and glory in your supreme independence by fasting. We think of fasting mainly with food, but it doesn't have to be with food. There are a lot of things we could fast from. Things we do every day that become necessities, that become almost addictions. We ought to circle those things and see if we can fast from them from time to time. It doesn't have to be food. It could be from the computer. It could be from the cell phone. It could be, Lord, you have given me so much, I'm going to fast from an expensive vacation this year and give that money to missions. Lord, you have given me so much, I'm going to fast from my extravagant purchases this year and set aside more for your kingdom. It could be a whole number of things, or it could be food. Lord, you supply my food. I am dependent on you. Please bring your independence to bear on my life so that in my dependence I see you working for your glory. It is recognition of God's independence and your dependence. And Ezra does this once again. He mourns, he fasts, he prays before the God of heaven. And then he prays and he records this prayer here. And we saw a number of prayers that looked something like this in Ezra. But this is definitely a scripture-driven prayer. And there's strength in a scripture-driven prayer. By that, I don't mean that he's praying the exact words of scripture. That can be helpful for some, and that's a good thing to do. But it's a prayer that is rooted in what he knows of God and what God has revealed previously in the scripture. People say all the time, I encounter it all the time, they say, well, I'll talk to God, or I pray to God, but I don't think he listens. He does not hear my prayers. I don't think he gets me. I don't think he cares. I don't understand what he's doing in my life, and I just don't know where he is. And then you hear that people pray for very selfish things. People's prayers are often based on their own understanding of God rather than how he has revealed himself to you. Nehemiah demonstrates a familiarity and a closeness with his Lord. He prays according to what he knows of God. He doesn't pray outside of God's character. And I think human beings were very, very guilty of that, especially non-believers. We want to pray for non-believers or anybody. We'll pray for riches. We'll pray for comfort. We'll pray for ease. We'll pray for a lot of little things. But it's important to know what God's value system is and what God has revealed of himself so that your prayers are that much more deep, that much more real, and that much more true. In 6 through 7, we see Nehemiah's understanding of God. He confesses and he understands that he's guilty, that his people are guilty, and that they are dependent on the grace of God for all. And in verse 8 through 11, he says, remember the instruction you gave to your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. He shows a faith that is rooted in his knowledge of God. He says, look, Lord, this is what you have promised, and I understand we've messed up. And I understand that we're not doing what's right. But Lord, we are repenting. And Lord, in our repentance, we pray that you would please bring your will to bear. I know that you can do this. I've seen you do great things in the past. I've heard of your great and amazing experiences. And Lord, I'm praying according to your will for your great accomplishments. The more we know someone, the more we will speak in the terms that they understand and that they value. If you come to me and say, hey, did you see that game yesterday? I'm not going to know what you're talking about. So in the same manner, you don't go to God and say, Lord, I want this, and it may be something that is totally contrary to God's nature and character. Nehemiah knows that God is faithful to his promises. Nehemiah knows that what God has said in his word is not going to change. We can think of Abraham. Abraham, when he's told to sacrifice Isaac, he goes over to Mount Moriah and he says to his servant, you stay with the donkey, the boy and I will go and worship and we'll come back to you. He knew he was going to come back down that mountain with Isaac. Whether God would raise him from the dead or whether God would stay his hand, he knew that the promise that God had made, that in Isaac shall your seed be called and he will multiply him as much as the stars of heaven and the sand of the sea, he knew God would not renege on that. So whatever he was calling him to do now, God would bring a solution about to make it pass. And Nehemiah demonstrates an understanding of the exile, of why it happened, of the fact that the exile would not be forever, would not be continuous, and that the walls broken down are a temporary downside to their returning to the land. And he prays through his knowledge of the exile and through his knowledge of God that the promise that God would made to restore the people to the land, to rebuild up the wall and the kingdom and Jerusalem would come to pass. Prayer for God's promises to be fulfilled. When we pray, thy kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we need to pray that with an understanding that God has promised that that will come. And we need to pray that with a sincerity that whether it comes now or 1,000 years from now, we want that to come. And Lord, we pray, come quickly, Lord. Pray, come quickly, make all things right, judge sin, bring justice, make the gospel spread to the whole world, and may we see your reign supreme. We pray that because it is according to God's character, and we pray that because we know he is faithful to that promise. And Nehemiah understands that God will bring about a preservation and advancement of his kingdom. And lastly, Nehemiah prays to be part of God's plan for God's glory. In verse 11, he says, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. Lord, use me. Lord, help me to be part of your plan. Lord, open a door so that I can advance your kingdom. Are you a child of God? Are you a servant of the Most High? Are you serving the Lord? Do you want to see his plan advanced? Are you praying to be used? Do you want to be part of God's plan for God's glory? Do you want to have a place in serving the Lord in his kingdom? There's plenty of opportunities here. There's plenty of opportunities in our community. Let's work together to figure out what God would have you to do, how he would be providing and blessing you, enabling you to serve him and advance his kingdom. Nehemiah shows a desire as his servant and the servants for God to move, for God to fulfill his promises, and for God to bring this about. Nehemiah is one man. One man with no special blessing, with no special title or privilege, but he intercedes for his people and for the kingdom. And there is invaluable intercession of this one man. Nehemiah intercedes for his people. He wants to see the kingdom of God built. That one lone voice cries out unto the Lord, and the Lord hears, and we see that he opens doors as God's plan for Nehemiah was already mapped out ahead of time. But yet, it starts with one man who's burdened, desiring, and then sees the opening doors. Never underestimate the power of God to use one person. His intercession is invaluable because he has a unique and alone, because he was unique and alone, yet he was the first pebble of ice that brought in the avalanche that was to follow, of things getting done, of the wall being built up, and of God's faithfulness being displayed. Nehemiah was burdened, prayed for God, and for God to work and move. And as he's praying, he says, "Lord, use me. Lord, use me. Please use me." And then, ding, 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 ding. I'm the king's cupbearer. I have a place of privilege and a voice with the most mighty king of the Western world. If anybody can help me, it's him. And I have his trust more than anybody else does. We'll talk a little bit more about that next week as we see that this open door is presented to him for him to go over. But we see that in this one man, God burdens him and places him in the situation for God's glory and kingdom to be advanced. God is moving forward with him because of intercession and because of one man's intercession in the face of God. In Nehemiah, we see the shadow of Christ. We see someone who is burdened for God's people. He's in a glorious, comfortable, exalted palace in privilege and in majesty, yet out of love for his father, he will leave that to work out God's plan for God. He will go to run down Jerusalem to try and help his people and build it up. Nehemiah interceded on behalf of God's people, and Christ, as the reality of the shadow, intercedes for us. And Christ, as the reality of the shadow, also was exalted and high and almighty and came and condescended to live among us for our benefit because he was burdened for the will of his Father and burdened for those that were his and died for us. He did more than Nehemiah in dying for us. But there's a shadow of that. There's a shadow of that in Nehemiah. And while Nehemiah interceded God on behalf of his people, we must always remember that Christ is the greatest intercessor who is constantly praying for you. The comfort of Christ being fully man as well as fully God means that he knows you intimately, that we do not have a God who is unacquainted with our griefs and sorrows. We have a God who is tempted and like as us in all things except for sin. We have a God who knows what it's like to be human. We have a God who sympathizes with us. He's not just some distant, ethereal being with no emotion. Our God is love, and he's experienced what it's like to live. And he intercedes before the Father and says, "I love her. She's mine. I understand what she's going through. I've paid for it. She is my child, and I've bought her, and she's clean. That man is forgiven. He is my child, and I love him, and I am praying for him because I have bought him." His wounds cry, "Forgive him. Forgive him, oh, forgive," they cry, "nor let that ransomed sinner die." And we have union with a God who deeply knows and deeply loves us as the greatest intercessor, the greatest prayer warrior, the greatest brother and friend and heavenly Father, our Lord Jesus. Praise God for this intercessor who knows us so well. Praise God that he gave himself, that he bled, so that we could have true and full union with him. This union is not to be diminished or dismissed. The intercession of the one perfectly righteous God-man avails much. And as we go to the Lord's table this morning, we remember this God-man and the covenant of grace that is marked with his broken body and shed blood. We celebrate our Savior doing this for us and covering us. We celebrate his love, his sympathy, and his intercession. We commune with him and with each other at this table as his people, worshiping our Savior through this visible presentation of his gospel that we're going to see here before us. The prayer, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And Christ is constantly praying for you. He sacrificed for you. He loves you. And he died for you. And his will come to pass. And may he continue to use us in his will, in his kingdom, for his glory. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the model of Nehemiah. We thank you for a man who is burdened for your kingdom. And we pray that you would enable us to be burdened in the same way. We thank you for a man who prays sincerely and shows a knowledge of you in your word. May our knowledge of you increase day by day. And we thank you for the example of a man who intercedes for your kingdom. And we thank you for your son, who is the greatest and fullest model of intercession. And we thank you for the forgiveness that he provides. Lord, comfort us with this truth. Help us to worship you fully and completely, as much as we can. And I pray that your gospel would constantly bring us into fuller union with you as we commune together around your table. In Jesus' name, amen.